Question for you. Have you ever noticed that when you hear someone's name, that you have an immediate reaction to the name? If that name has belonged to a great person or a wonderful person that you've known, when you hear the name, you like it. It's comfortable. But if the name was carried by a person who in some way dishonored that name, then it can be pretty hard to get past that for a while. How many of you, if you had a son, would name him Benedict Arnold so-and-so? How about Lucifer John Pruitt? Osama. Great name. How many of you have ever considered changing your last name to something like Hitler? No way. Those names have been ruined because those who carried them dishonored the name by attributing actions and things to the name that it's just really hard to get past. When we first went to the Philippine jungle to work among the Batak people, the tribal people were sometimes wondering why we were there. They had no clue why we would want to be there in the jungle coming from America and that. And we wondered what we should tell them. We could tell them we were Christians, and I thought about that, but how do you actually communicate that in a language that, you know, where there are no Christians? Actually, there were none. They had never really heard the gospel yet. Well, something, or more likely someone, told us to hold off on that, on labeling ourselves as Christians. And it's really a good thing, because come to find out, once I learned more and more of the language and I could understand their conversations a little bit, they did have a word in their language, Christianos. But to them, Christianos were the people who lived downriver, who usually ate rice three times a day, which the Batak couldn't afford to do, and they were swindlers, they were thieves, they were murderers, all of the cardinal sins that the Bataks just hated. That was what the Cristianos did. And so I'm going, wow, dodge that bullet. Hi, we're Cristianos, and we want to teach you how to be Cristianos too. Yeah, sure. Well, from God's perspective, those who put their trust in Christ actually become God's children, and as his children, they bear his name. In John 1:12, it says, to as many as received him, who believed on his name, they are given the right to become the children of God. And from that point on, they bear the name Christian, which means someone connected to Christ or a Christ follower. And so now we who are his children, we who carry his name, have the opportunity to either bring honor or dishonor to that name. When a lot of people out there today hear the name Christian, it does not evoke that same thing that it does in you. And it's because many who have carried the name have unfortunately not done it well. And I don't make excuses for those people. I just say, yeah, they're real jerks. You know, they really, you know, you can't, people are the weak link in the whole system. And so many times it's hard to bring somebody past that because the name's been destroyed, and get them to see the beauty of what's actually been done for them. But now, we who are his children have that opportunity. And this morning, I want to explore that opportunity with you. The idea that we carry the name of God and that we are actually to be imitators of our loving Father. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, and Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." Think about that. Now that we are his children, now that we carry his name, God wants us to imitate him. Yeah, that'll be easy. Sure. Paul's word here, though, for imitate is a mimic. He's telling us to be mimics of God, to do what God does. But the question then is, well, wow, how far do we take that? Should we, I mean, is it some kind of blank check for power that, hey, I'm supposed to act like God, you know, don't give me any guff. I'm acting like God, you know? No, you can't do that. Should we, maybe we should try to control the universe. Maybe we should try to walk on water. Maybe we should turn water into wine. That'd be cheaper. Maybe we should raise the dead. Maybe we should try to become a human sacrifice for the sins of the world. Like, that's going to work out fine. You can take imitation too far, but how far really is too far? Well, you always want to look, when you have a statement like that, you always want to look right in the passage and in the rest of the Bible to find out, are statements like that qualified? Usually, a statement will be limited or qualified in some way if you just take the time to look. And that is what Paul does with this statement here. In the verses that follow verse 1, he shares with us what it means and some specific ways in which we can imitate God. And we want to kind of stick with God's word there and not go doing weird stuff, right? In verses 1 and 2, he says that imitating our loving Father means walking in his love. In verse 3, it means living in his purity, and in verses 4 to 5, it means talking with his vocabulary. Each of these areas deal with imitating not God's power, but his personality, his character. And we are to imitate the character qualities and habits of God. Let's go down through the passage. We'll just walk through it. We'll take a look at these things one at a time. First of all, Paul teaches us that imitating our loving Father means walking in his love. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children," and here it is, "and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." He says, we are children deeply loved by God, dearly loved. Therefore, we should live a life of love as well. We should pass on to others what we already enjoy from our loving Heavenly Father. The example Paul gives is of God's love here is the example of Christ, who was sent by the Father to show God's love to the world, to show his character. And there are two things here about Christ's love that are important when we think about imitating our Father. First of all, his love is a self-giving love. It says we are to love as Christ loved us and what? Gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice. An offering is something that is given to God, and a sacrifice adds the element of death to the gift. He went all the way to death for us. He gave himself up for us, offering himself in our place, taking our punishment for us so we could get his status as sons and daughters of God with the Father. Amazing thing that he has done. Today, it's so common for people to look at what they get out of a relationship. Some people want to get married because they just think that's going to solve their problems. I hope that works out for you. But the point is that the one problem is what you bring into that marriage is you, and you're still a problem. So don't look to somebody else to fix you. You kind of got to work on you, right? Okay, sidetrack. Okay. It's common for people to look at what they can get out of a relationship. Absolutely. But Christ's whole life was focused on other people. He even said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The love of Jesus was a self-giving love. It was not a self-gathering love because you want love. And so Paul says that our love for others ought to mimic that. It ought to be a giving love. We love like our Father and his Son when we give ourselves for other people. Back when I was a teenager, the pastor used to take us to a county mental facility where the people really weren't very responsive and had us just love on those people. And before we went, he gave us a pep talk and he said, "It's easy to love people that love you back when you think you're going to get something out of it, whatever it is, but these people can't give you anything back. And so here you are displaying the love of God that doesn't expect anything back. You just do it because it's good to do it and they need it." And that always stuck with me. Not that I always lived by it, but it always stuck with me. The love of Jesus, self-giving. And when we love like him, we give of ourselves. And you know what? Problem is, not everybody is worthy of that kind of love. It's so true. But that doesn't really matter as much as we think it does. Because the other thing we see here is that Christ's love was also an unconditional love. Verse 2 tells us that what he did in dying for us was based on his love for us and not because we deserved love. There's this whole thing on the ads, like, "You deserve it," kind of thing. I'm thinking, nah, you really don't. Anyway, so many times we only want to be loving to people if they're going to be loving back. But that's not the pattern that Christ gave us to follow. He loved us long before we loved him and long before we did anything to deserve his love. In fact, Romans 5 says that God demonstrated his own love to us, that while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Long before we were showing any promise whatsoever. And God wants us as his dearly loved children, as children who have been loved in that way, undeserving but loved anyway, wants us to spread that kind of attitude to other people. He wants us to love people who can't even love us back and who may never ever love us back and may even continue to give us grief and even spit in our face and undermine us and backbite and all of that. And it's not because he just wants to see us struggle. It's because he wants us to imitate his love to the world so that they get a glimpse of the invisible God through a visible son and daughter of God. That is not an easy calling. In fact, it's impossible in our own strength to do that with any kind of consistency. That's why it is so wonderful that when you put your trust in Christ, He gives you His Holy Spirit to indwell you. And as you yield to the Holy Spirit's promptings, He's leading you in that direction and giving you strength to do it. So you're not called to do it on your own. I am really glad for that. Okay, next we want to look at verses 3 and 4, where we see that imitating our Father also means living in His purity. This one, it is not that easy to talk about, and I don't want to pretend that here I am and I have it all together and now I dump it on you and let you walk under that load. No. Not at all. But Paul says in verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul says that if we are to imitate our loving Father, there's not even to be as much as a hint of several things in our lives. The first one being sexual immorality. Immorality has to do with sexual relations outside of the marriage between a man and a woman, period. That would include affairs, premarital sex, homosexuality, according to 1 Corinthians. These are not the character traits of true children of God, and we're supposed to guard against them and not even let there be a hint of them in us. Next, he says there shouldn't be a hint of any kind of impurity. Immorality deals more with outward acts. Impurity deals with the thoughts that serve as seeds for those kinds of acts. They are thoughts that lead to those things. As Jesus said, if you do it in your heart, it's as if you did it already, because it's not going to be long before you're acting out. If you're living in a certain thought pattern, you're eventually going to live that out. So it's so important that we capture our thoughts early so that they don't progress into actions. Not always easy to do. Sometimes it means switching the channel, closing the book, leaving a conversation, and that, of course, is not always easy to do, but there are things that we can do to keep those things from progressing into actions. And you can't control everything that comes into your head, but someone once said, and I wish I remember who it was, because it said, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep it from building a nest. That when those thoughts come, you have a choice of what you're going to do with them. And that choice makes all the difference in the world. Okay, not only is there not to be a hint of immorality or impurity, there's also not to be any hint of greed. To be greedy just means to be eager for more, or to be covetous, to desire to have something that God gave to somebody else. Here in this passage, it has mostly to do with sexual greed, but it could also apply to other types of greed, like coveting people's houses, cars, jobs, whatever. But all of these things, none of these things are to be part of our lives. And at the end of verse 3, thankfully, Paul gives us the reason why we should avoid immorality, impurity, and greed. He says, because these are improper for God's holy people. He says, because this doesn't fit who you are. This is out of character for you now that you have been implanted with the Holy Spirit of God. You have been indwelt by Him, and now this stuff doesn't fit who you have now been called to be. If we are really God's holy people, if we really carry His name, then those things just, they don't line up with that position that we have. That's what Paul is saying. He doesn't say, because if you do these things, you're going to hell. He's saying, guys, This is who you are now. Don't let that stuff mar the beautiful image that God has now created as He's recreated you in His image. In Ephesians 4, a little bit of a sidetrack, it says that we have now been given, created in Christ with a new nature. We have been created in righteousness and true holiness. And this other stuff just doesn't fit. Okay, well, not only does imitating our loving Father mean walking in His love, living in His purity, also means talking with His vocabulary. If I haven't stepped on any toes yet, go ahead and take your shoes off. This one might be yours. Paul says in verse 4, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." First it says our vocab should be without obscenity. Obscenity is filthy language, and every culture has its own. You probably could write down a pretty good list of those words because you've heard them your whole life. The Batak tribal people with whom we worked have a swear word that they use all the time, and it sounds really cool. It is nagwa. And when someone would do something, I mean, you could hit your thumb or cut yourself, they would go, "Ah, nagwa." And I heard that so often that after a while, when I would go through similar situations like that, first Batak word that would come to mind would be nagwa. And I thought, you know, I probably ought to check this out. So I talked to this guy I was trying to get language information from him, and I said, "What does nagwa mean?" And he looked at me kind of sheepishly, and he said, you don't want to use that word. That's a bad word." Now, he would have used it all the time, but he knew that it was bad. And I never got a definition of it, so that's why I say it in public, because I have no clue what I'm saying. But some of us like to use mild swear words or crude words because they seem kind of cool and let people know that you're kind of in touch with the culture of the day and all that. But is that really our best move, to try to imitate our perishing culture or imitate our loving Father? Some words might not be offensive to you, and you may not even mean anything by them. I know this personally, but if you find out they're offensive to others, it's really best just to drop them. Some of us from California went to Bible school in Michigan. Everybody there thought that California was the armpit of the nation and needed some serious work, but we had to change some of our language. This is coming right out of the 60s, and one of the things that we used to say when something wowed us was "kya," which sounds really stupid now, but that's what we "kya." That was just a phrase, and people there thought that we were saying God and taking the Lord's name in vain. That's the first time I ever thought of that connection, but because they thought it was bad, we had to drop it. We also used to say, and it's so popular to just say, "Oh man, I'm so stoked about that." But they thought that that meant that you were somehow like sexually excited about something, that you were lusting about something. And we're like, no, that's not what it means. But we had to drop it because it was to them. And we were judged not by our own consciences, but by theirs. And the loving thing to do was just to drop it. And I usually did. But everybody knows, though, if you're from California and they ask you to drop all the slang in the language, there's no more language left. Because we start all of those things and we have so much in it. So it made it kind of quiet sometimes. But there may come a time when you realize that you're using obscenities and it offends somebody, you catch a reaction or something like that, and you're so used to them that they're hard to drop. And that's the time when you give those words over to God, like David did. And he said in Psalm 141:3, "Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips." That image comes back to me over and over again still. Lord, you guard my mouth. Only let in what you want in. That doesn't always work out, but only let out. Catch those words that come to my mind before they make it out. Guard my lips, Lord. And that's a prayer, if you struggle with this, that's a prayer that you can pray. Another thing that we're supposed to watch as we consider our vocabulary, Paul says that our vocab should be without foolish talk. Foolish talk describes the conversation of a fool who can't hold a decent conversation without bringing in some kind of perverted silliness. You've met people like that. They can turn almost anything into some kind of a sexual joke or something. And that's not saying that you can't joke about proper things. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine." And that's one of the things I like about coming here, because there's a corporate sense of humor that is really cool. And you know it, and I know it. But there are also times in our lives when silliness is offensive. Our partners in our village, because the river flooded so much, we heard that horses were good in floods for carrying your stuff. And they usually were, except for they had a mind of their own. I'd much rather have a motorcycle because I can turn the key off and that. But a horse, you know, decides whether it wants to obey. Well, our horse, Kendo, ended up getting tetanus and lockjaw once. And I spent hours trying to help that horse. 15 injections of antibiotics and antitoxin and all of that. And we were having to pry his mouth open and dump raw eggs down because we heard that that's what you had to do. And my buddy and I were doing this. And as we were doing it, we were just having a little bit of comic relief along the way, because that's just what I do. Is in nervous situations or hard situations, I try to lighten it up a little bit. Well, Susan, the owner of the horse, was mortified that we would joke about that. And we just had to stop. We just had to kind of, you know, just not say jokes, because in that context, that was offensive. And I'm still not always good at judging when that is. My humor still gets me in trouble. People will look at my wife and go, "Is he joking?" And she'll just kind of roll her eyes and go, "Yeah, he is an idiot." No, she doesn't say that. But anyway, she thinks. There is a certain kind of joking, however, that should never be done. And that's the next thing on the list. It says that our vocabulary should be without coarse joking. Coarse joking comes from a word that means able to turn easily. And it speaks of someone who is witty or funny, but who can always think of a way to turn a conversation or a subject to sexual jokes. And I have been around those kinds of people. I used to be one. My friends and I, before I was a believer, used to take great pride in seeing how many things we could string next to each other, these perverse and foul words and all of that. And it was almost this badge that we could be so wickedly creative. But this kind of joking, this isn't about good, clean jokes. Remember the context here. The mention of foolish talk and coarse joking is sandwiched right between two statements about immorality and filthiness. So this is talking about jokes that are under those categories. Remember, good sense of humor is a blessing, usually. And there's nothing wrong to being able to laugh at ourselves and at some situations. But sexual joking, specifically joking about sexual sin, not supposed to come out of our mouths. Never proper for God's holy people. Paul says here in verse 4 that these things are out of place. They just don't fit into the life of someone who claims the name Christian. They might be acceptable in some circles, but in God's family, they have no part. One Bible teacher, Warren Wiersbe, has said that there are two good ways to measure a person's character. You can look at what makes them laugh and what makes them weep. When we laugh at things that God hates, in some way we are turning off the alarms that the Holy Spirit is setting in us, that those things are wrong, and we're ignoring that. They're meant to warn us of the dangers of sin, and when we laugh at those things, in a way, we're kind of accepting them as we laugh, and we need to be careful that, and it's not long before, if we do that regularly, we may actually find ourselves vulnerable to that very sin because we just kind of dismissed it with laughter for so long. Well, after the things that we're told to drop here, now it gets a little better. There is a positive thing here that we're supposed to include, and that is that our vocabulary is to be with thanksgiving. As God's dearly loved children, our speech should be sweetened with thanksgiving all the time. Thanksgiving does a lot of good work in the people who hear it. And you know what I'm talking about. God wants to, it also does the work in us because God wants us to preoccupy our thoughts and our words and our actions with things that we could actually thank Him for. In fact, that's a good way to measure whether or not you should be thinking, saying, or doing something. If you're doing something or saying something and God should happen to walk in, could you look at Him and say, "Well, Lord, thanks for giving me that thought. Thanks for that word. Thanks for that action that I just did." Or even better, when you tell a joke, you're telling a joke. If Jesus were to walk in the room, would you say, "Oh, I'm glad you're here. Get a load of this." If you can't, then maybe it's a good time to question whether or not that joke, that phrase, that thing you're about to say is really a good thing. One of the tribal people, one of the first believers, was a smoker. This is not a commentary on smoking, but he came to me. He was downriver, and one of the people downriver said, "Oh, that's really good that you believe in Jesus, but now you got to toss those cigarettes." And he came to me and he went, "What do I do?" And I said, "Well," and I just, I didn't say, "Yes, throw those things away. You can't be a believer and do that." But I said, "Here's the thing. The next time you roll one of those things up," I said, "first of all, as your medical worker, village medical worker, I would say, yeah, you shouldn't do it because those are nasty and they will probably kill you. Not only is tobacco that way, but they rolled it up in newspaper and they were smoking that ink and who knows what was in it, lead or whatever, So I said, yeah, that's probably going to kill you. But short of that, next time you roll one, how about if you just look to the sky and say, Lord, thank you for this cigarette. This is really good. If you can do that, then go for it." I don't know if I would do that today. I might, but I was trying to establish them in grace and not put any stipulations on their security as believers. And so that's what I did. So you can just take that as you want. But anyway, the Batak people actually didn't even have a word in their language for thanks. They would borrow one, but it would usually mean like when you say, "Oh man, thank goodness that happened." You're not really thanking goodness. You're just saying, "Oh goody, I'm glad it happened." And they could borrow a word and use it in that context. But actually expressing thankfulness, they just didn't do it. In fact, when you would give them something, rather than saying thanks, they would diss the gift. They would just try to find a way to make it seem not as big as it really was because they didn't want to be indebted to you. And one Christmas, we gave out to all of the women these nice dish pans, and to all of the men some actual buck knives. We got a surplus of buck knives and gave these knives out. So I'm sitting on the porch, and I hand this lady her dish pan, and she went, "Oh, man, if only it was a knife. I would much rather have a knife." And in my missionary godliness and spirituality, I went, "Fine, you don't get anything." I did eventually give her something, but it's like I couldn't fathom that ingratitude. But that's the way they were. They were not thankful. It wasn't until Picto and Alessio, his friend, became believers that I first heard someone genuinely give thanks. As they walked away, the night that they believed the gospel, they walked away, headed for the trail, and they turned around and they said, "Now we really have something to be thankful for, that God sent you here so that we could hear this message and be saved." And that is what the gospel will do. It will inject into your psyche a thankfulness for things that before you maybe were not. It was really something to see that. That is part of a godly vocabulary, giving thanks. By way of conclusion, verses 5 to 7 give us some more good reasons to be careful about these things. He says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Now, caution. He is not saying that if you slip in this area, you will lose your salvation. Behavior like this does not do that for a believer. What he's saying is that people who constantly do and promote this stuff and act like this probably aren't God's children at all, because it's out of character. It doesn't sound like a person that belongs to him. He says they don't have any inheritance because they aren't part of the family. It's the family that gets the inheritance, right? Behavior and language like this is the behavior and language of non-believers, not the language of the children of God. Now, just a caution. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that not doing these things is going to make you acceptable to God and to be a Christian. It's not that. Nor does it say that doing them will suddenly make you a non-Christian. It's just saying that if you claim the name of Christ, you ought to walk and talk and live with the character qualities of Christ as he begins to produce those things in you. We should imitate our Father just like he did. It's very popular today for Christians to use the mild cuss words. It's not quite the major, but it kind of reminds everybody that it's used in exactly that slot, and it sounds a little bit like it, and so we feel like those are the words that we're permitted to use. I would caution you about that, because that's more imitating the world and trying to be accepted by them. There's no need for us. There are so many good words to choose that I would just encourage you to do that. But I would say that if you're not willing, and take this with all the grace that I can give it, but if you're not willing to grow in these areas, then would you please not go advertising to people that you're a Christian? Take the bumper sticker and the fish sign off your car. Don't wear the Christian t-shirts, the cross on your neck. Don't carry a Bible with you. Don't try to witness to anyone, and don't claim the name Christian, because I've seen what happens when the name is damaged. And after someone is encountered with you, it's a good little measure to say, well, will they think of Christianity as more winsome or something that they don't want to have any part of? We are imitators of God and displayers of his character to the world. It is a high and holy and extremely difficult calling that we have, but let's work on that. We want to be sure that people don't cringe when we say that word. In verse 6, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't let anybody try to tell you that these things are okay, because those people are actually, who are saying that, are actually on the road to destruction, and God's wrath is going to descend on them. So you don't have to be partners with them. You don't have to be cool to the crowd that is going to be very uncool down the road. You don't belong to the crowd. You don't need to act like you do. If we are really God's children, his dear, holy people who carry his name and who have his nature, then it makes sense that our behavior and our language should begin to line up with who we are as believers. If we are heirs to his kingdom, those who one day are going to run it actually like he runs it, we should be working on learning the language of the new kingdom. We should be learning to walk in the character qualities, walking in his love. We should learn to live in his purity. This is what we're going to be doing, how we're going to be occupied, and we ought to be learning to talk with his vocabulary. Not so that someday we might somehow earn the right to become his children and finally be stamped worthy of heaven. No way. But because he has already declared us to be dearly loved children through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son and our faith in Jesus as our Savior. Let's just be cautioned. I do hope that you take this in the spirit in which it's given, that when there's one finger pointing at you, there's three pointing back at me. I still need to work on this stuff, and I'm pretty sure you probably need to as well. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. There are some passages that we love because they're just pure joy, and some that are not pure joy but are a challenge to us because we see that we fall short in those things. I pray that you will strengthen our hearts, that you will grab hold of our minds and our lives in such a way that the thing that sticks out to us most clearly is that we want to be your followers. We want to be like you. We want to think your thoughts after you and say your words after you. And I pray that you'll give us the strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.